Well, it's been my privilege over these last 5 years to get to know John Geary a little bit. We've had a few excursions to the outdoors together, as many of you have, and those have been awesome, really enjoyable. John is a great outdoorsman, but he's also a faithful servant, right, in this congregation for many years. And what you might not know about John, though, is that his life has not been an easy path. It's not been a straight line for him. There have been lots of challenges, but God has met him in those challenges. And so I wanted him to come and share with you today. So John, why don't you come, and we'll have a little visit up here this morning. How are you, John?
Good. Thank you.
Now that should pick up your voice pretty well just from there. So you just... So John, yeah, thanks for having this visit with us. Much appreciated.
It's a privilege.
Yeah. So John, where did you grow up, and what was your life like as a young person?
The first 5 years, excuse me, I got to clear off this throat. Glenn was an inspiration to me as he came up a couple of weeks ago, mm-hmm. gave me the courage to be here.
Yeah.
Yes, my first 5 years were pretty traumatic. I was born on an army base in Quebec, and my parents didn't get along really well, and they fought all the time. It was hair-raising, I guess, and then they decided to divorce, and I ended up being shuttled back and forth from different folks and different aunts, and there was some pretty traumatic stuff going on that I'd rather not remember any longer. And so at one point at age 5, my grandmother, who, God bless her, she prayed for me all her life, and the Lord answered her prayers later on when I was 30 years old or 31. She took me under her wing, brought me to the farm that they owned, and thank you. And it was a 75-acre farm, which was kind of significant because it had a lot of woods in it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And at that time, my nerves and whatever was all gone haywire. I was tearing my hair out. And my grandfather, that was the only difficult part of my early part, is he would, in the middle of the night, he had been in the First World War and been wounded and in the trenches. And he would howl at night like I don't even want to try to explain what it's like to lay in bed as a 5-6-year-old and hear a man in the next bedroom howling out of, it's just beyond anything you could hear on TV these days.
Yeah.
But my grandmother, God bless her, she took me under her wing, and so then through the early part of my life, I wandered the woods and played by myself. I had no brothers or sisters, but I did develop one friend two friends actually, some of them were a mile apart, and they've stayed in contact, but those days were lonely, and mm-hmm. That's pretty well.
Now it's such an interesting point you make early here about a praying grandmother. Yeah. Who, she was probably gone? Was she gone before she saw the answers to her prayer?
No, that's the wonderful thing. God finally brought me to that point in my life when, and I can explain that later, but yep. She was still living and came to Sault Ste. Marie and some of the folks here in Bethany got to actually know her, and she passed away here.
Yeah. So the key point, though, is she waited 30 years for her answer, and that call that Jesus makes to pray always and don't lose heart. You know, we often put it in this odd binary of he did answer, he didn't answer. Maybe the key word is yet, right? So we continue to pray for our loved ones, and some of us in our senior years might feel like, well, there's not a lot I can contribute. Well, I think John would say otherwise this morning to us, right?
From 30 years old on, yeah.
Yeah. So you talked about the woods, right? So you've always been athletic and outdoorsy. What has this looked like in your life?
It would appear later in life that as I moved through my life that I hadn't an anger issue. And Mary and Sherry, who are with us today, can testify to that. That anger issue propelled me to get involved in sports, to prove myself, to prove that it was actually worthwhile. And so I played basketball, and it happened that there was a lot of great ball players there, not me, but I happened to be on the team. And we did quite well in the Golden Ball Championships. But then I found out I could box, and then they started taking me to Ottawa and different places as a teenager. But my anger issue was still there, and that carried me right through into my life until I got to be about 30 years old. And at that time, God impressed on me that I no longer had to prove myself as a runner, because I enjoyed running, and I'd run for miles, and I did win. I was fortunate enough to win quite a few races, and even had hopes of going to the Olympics as a runner. But my anger issues were there, and there's not much more I can say about that.
So we're going to take a deeper dive into how God met you in these things, but tell us then quickly just about how you met Mary and about your family that you raised together.
Yes. Mary lived in a town 17 miles away from my little town, just south of Ottawa, and I had a job. My first job in my life was in the Bank of Nova Scotia. And I used to travel the 17 miles on and on down to Maxwell, but on the way back, we actually met at a country dance one night. I was coming back home, and I stopped, and I met her there, and then the relationship grew from there.
Interesting. That sounds a little similar to our story, a barn dance, you know?
Yeah.
Funny, isn't it?
That's basically what it was.
Yeah.
Yeah, something of that nature.
Yeah. Didn't think you'd hear that in a Baptist church, did you now? No, you didn't.
No.
All right. So, John, then, how has God met you in the circumstances of your life, and how did you become a follower of Jesus?
Well, my life, after I left the bank, and I left because I had... I had bruises on my face and that kind of stuff. And
from boxing, right?
From boxing.
Yeah.
And they said, my trainer, who had been a world champion or almost a world champion, he wanted me to go to Madison Square Gardens. And I said no. And then when the bank said, you can't box anymore. In those days, it wasn't, you know, it wasn't like, oh, well, if you go to the Olympics, you can bring the Bank of Nova Scotia up.
Yeah.
You know, that didn't. So I left, and I went to L.A. for a while, met a lot of wonderful people, and had great hopes of turning pro. But the Vietnam War was on, and after my dad had a little talk with me right there in L.A., in front of, even in the immigration office, said, no, you better not, because you'll end up in Vietnam.
Okay.
So, and it just... And how God, that's my part of my story, is I believe that, and I'll give you a couple of verses before we leave, how I believe that God had his finger on me from day one, and my grandmother was praying, and although I didn't know it, and I had a huge anger issues, I walked out of it. My grandmother tried to get me to go to church, and at 17, I walked out of a particular church saying I'd never go back again in my life. But so out of L.A., I came back from L.A. kind of disappointed and that I couldn't move my family down there, and that I had great thoughts of moving on there. It looked like a great career for me, and got back here and went into different things. Came to Diodati's, for those that still remember that place, and had a boxing club there where I trained guys and. Send them to the Nolans and down to Detroit and all that. And I gained a lot of weight. But somewhere along the line, God wasn't done with me. And first my, it's weird, I got a thyroid condition which affected my eyes, and I no longer could box. I couldn't really spar really well either anymore with my eyesight going. And then I gained a lot of weight, and I'd become quite strong, actually. But I was still running and all that kind of stuff, but he wasn't done with me. And then I came down with some kind of crazy illness, like colitis or something of that nature, and I began to lose weight and terrific cramps. And I believe God had his finger on me, knowing that he wasn't going to lose me. He wanted me to become his. And I ended up in the hospital, and she brought that up the other day, that the doctor said, stay with your husband tonight because we're not sure he's going to make it. And somehow, some way, God spoke to my heart that night and said, you know, I'm here for you. And so I cried out to God that night. I didn't know Jesus. I cried out to God. I said, if you save me, I'll spend the rest of my life serving you. And as soon as I got out of the hospital, I went to the Baptist church, the little one over here, not too far away. And Hans Zadma, who Pastor Dan actually knows quite well, or knew quite well, he's passed on. He took me under his wing. He took our family under his wing. And I got saved there. And, I'd accepted the Lord. I began reading the Bible. And I encourage that for everyone. I read it, like, as soon as I was out of the hospital, I began to read the New Testament. I read it 4 times as fast as I could. And I kept saying, why did I not do that 10, 12, 14 years ago? Yeah. When I was so mad at the world and was trying to prove myself to be worthy of anything, you know, and with all these anger issues where I was extremely dangerous. So he took me under his wing, and I accepted the Lord over there on an altar call, which there's some time, if you're interested, I'll share what a struggle even that was, how the evil one wanted to hold me back from really giving my life wholly to Christ.
Mm-hmm. A kind of surrender, right?
My surrender, yeah. So that wonderful song, Come Just As You Are, yeah, it was a tremendous song.
Yeah, good. So, John, what did you do for work during most of your life then, and how did you see God working in those circumstances?
Well, we lived in Toronto for 6 years after I came back from L.A., and I did some boxing down there for a while during that time, but I somehow managed to get a job in engineering and Moffitt's designing stoves, you know, the front of stoves and all that kind of stuff, and I thought I had my career set, and then they were bought out by a bigger company called GSW or something like that, and so then I thought, I don't want to ever get laid off again because I had a family. So I looked on the map, and I wanted to find a wilderness because Mary and I were traveling all the time up towards Algonquin Park and doing all that kind of stuff. And so my finger came down in Sault Ste. Marie, and within a week from the time I put in my name, they said, you're on your way. So away I came to the Sioux, and I've never regretted it.
Yeah. Outdoors to the best, right?
Yeah. But even when we came in 74, I was not a Christian. I did not become a Christian until late 76, 77. And we were happy to get here. And
so, John, just tell us just briefly about your writing, about your books. Mm.
Yes. And by the way, I did spend 30 years in a post office here and met a lot of wonderful people. I loved to draw from the time I was young, and I had become an artist and joined the Sioux Art Club here in town for a while and painted pictures and all that kind of stuff. And then after we retired, I was 55, we moved to our little cabin up north on Atchison Lake, and was sitting on the beach saying, I'm getting kind of bored. And we still were coming to church as much as we, you know, just about every Sunday we drive in 50 miles or so. But I thought, oh, maybe I'll start, or somebody mentioned it. Why don't you write some of your outdoor stories? Because we had taken out, even from the church here, some pretty large groups, like up to 30 guys, mm-hmm. fishing, and we call them men's retreat. And then I had a lot of younger men and people from the States and down south that I'd take out. And so I started writing stories. And the Lord's kind of, you know, really blessed that to me. And it's been fun doing it.
So you're on your fourth or fifth book now?
My fifth book should be published here in the next couple of months.
Yeah. Yeah, and if you've been around for a while, you've read the stories, you might even recognize some of the names of the people who got into trouble in the wilderness.
yeah.
John, this week when we met, you shared something with me that sort of encapsulated how you felt about God's work in your life. Would you share that with us
too? Yes, I did jot down a few Bible verses.
Yeah.
And how I believe that what God's purpose is for each one of us here this morning too. Those that have been saved and those that are on the brink of being saved, that are here looking for strength and assurance in their lives. And there's several verses that really apply to me. Ephesians 1, several verses. God has chosen us. Some of these I have cut a little short, but in verse 5, he's predestined to be to us to be adopted into the family of Jesus. And the reason God chose those who will be saved, one is in verse 5, is according to the kind attention of his will, and 6, to the praise of his glory and grace. And so I encourage you, my favorite verses, of course, are Proverbs, not of course, but Proverbs 3 and 5 and 6, and Colossians 3 and 1 and 4, and the one you read this morning, Romans 8 and,
oh, interesting.
And 28 and 29. Mostly about trusting and obeying, but once you believe in Jesus, you look for God's will and purpose in your life. Throughout my life, with all the little things going on, which I haven't shared all of it with you, but Proverbs 3 and 5 and 6, if Dan will allow me to read it, is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will guide your path. And the other one, Colossians 1 to 4, which really is an important one. If you are risen in Christ, in other words, if you're saved, where Christ lives on, or sits on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, and the things of this life will grow strangely dim. I've kind of added that in. The actual words would be the things of earth, and your life is hid in Christ. Yeah. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's from that the one that Pastor Dan read this morning. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of him.
That's great stuff, John. Thank you for sharing with us this morning. I think just the way you said it, God always had his hand in John's life, always was working. And there came the point of surrender, but the evidence of God's faithfulness has been right through your life.
Yes. God, I believe God has his finger on all those that will believe in him and throughout your life, right from the very beginning, before you were born. I totally believe that he's, you know, he's waiting for you to just give your life over to him. And throughout my life, there were many really close calls. I drove really fast cars, and I lost control of some of them at 120, 140. How I lived, I'll never know. But I believe God said, no, you're not going to go yet. you're not going to get. And I believe that's true with each one of us here as we go through health conditions. He keeps trying to draw us whatever it takes. For me, he had to bring me right to my knees of sickness where I was going to die the one night. Mm-hmm. And I called out to him.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing with us, John. We really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Just want to invite all of our kids. Oh, sorry, too loud. Any kids, you guys can come on up. And before we dismiss you guys to Sunday school, I'm going to pray for you, if that's okay. So, I know you guys don't know me, but hopefully I'll get to know all of you very well in the next little while. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Ryan, the new student ministries pastor. If I've met you and I forget your name, I apologize. I probably have to ask about 3 times, hopefully. But yeah. Any kids? Come on up. Yeah,
all of you come forward here, and we're going to meet Mr. Ryan for a quick minute, okay? Let's just sit on the stairs.
Yeah, we'll grab a seat on the stairs here. Yeah, come on up. We'll sit here. I'm going to sit here with you guys. Yeah, come on over. You need to go up that way? Okay. All right. So let's spend a moment, let's spend some time in prayer together here now. Father, thank you for each and every one of these children. We thank you for bringing them here. We thank you, God, that you know each one, that you see each one, and that you love each one of them. And God, so we lift them up to you now as they go to their time of Sunday school. Thank you for what you're doing in their life, how you're working, how you're moving, and pray that you would do that. You work through their lives. We thank you and pray for the Sunday school teachers as they go. And would you bless them? The things that you've put on their heart to teach, would you impress upon their hearts? We thank you so much, Father. We also thank you for this chance to be together this morning to worship you. To worship you in song, soon in word, and a chance also to hear John's story this morning. Thank you, God, that each of us have a story. Thank you that we have a story that you have written, that you have ordained, and that you have given us. And for those of us this morning who have been called into your family, God, I pray that you would give us confidence to live into that story, to embrace the work that you're doing in our lives as we move in our communities, as we move in the world, and as we advance your kingdom. We thank you for the work that you're doing, and the way that you're moving. You're a God who's always on the move. Who's always doing things, whether we can see it or not. And so we thank you. We thank you that you never stop working. You never stop moving. You never stop giving up. And Father, in a few moments as we transition to worship through coming under your word, I just pray that that you would bless Pastor Dan and that you would speak through him. And that I pray that your word this morning would move in power. And that you would press upon our hearts what you want us to hear, that we'd come away with a renewed sense of your presence, of your goodness, of your nearness to us, but also would you impress upon us the life change that you're calling us to, and as we move forward and live out and be the people who you've called us to be. We just thank you so much. It's a blessing truly to come and to honor your name, to sing praises, to pray to you together, and to worship you in word. And so we thank you for the opportunity. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so kids in grades 5 and younger, you guys can head. Grades age 5 and younger, you guys can head to Sunday school. Okay, so you guys can go. And for the older kids. For the older kids, you guys have, Pastor Dan needs some help with the sermon this morning.
I need some help. That's
so if he hasn't already talked to you, you got to stick around and wait. He's going to ask for some help. So he needs all you guys.
We need helpers today. Okay.
Cool.
Okay, so if you're 5 and under, you go to Sunday school. And otherwise, you just go back and sit with your parents.
Pastor Dan,
yes.
Is Sunday school Gone forever?
No, not forever, just for the summer. Oh. We ran out of teachers, if you can believe it, Gabriel. Can you believe that? Now, it's interesting just about John talking about his boxing career, and I don't know if you saw this, but there was an interesting article in the newspaper recently, probably within the last week, just talking about Renee's work with the boxing club here in town. And so I encourage you, if you haven't seen that article, have a look at it. And I've heard a rumor that maybe Renee's trying to rope John into coming back to the boxing club. So that could be an interesting turn of events at this stage of life, couldn't it? Now, I'm not sure if Mary's as thrilled about it. No sparring, and if you do spar, wear the headgear, okay, John? All right. Well, we've been having some fun this summer with these, I call them B-side stories. B-side stories. That is, less well-known stories, the kind that you would think would fit on the B-side of an album if you're a certain age, or maybe if you're really young and you're into that thing again, that album thing. But we've been spending some time on these, and certainly these B-side stories, as I call them, are still potent and still helpful for followers of Jesus in the 21st century. They act like mirrors. These stories, they act like mirrors. We look into them, and they reveal things about ourselves as we study them. But also, ultimately, they point us to Jesus as well. So today we're in Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to look at maybe a slightly different story. We've seen stories where minor people play major roles. This is a little bit different story about God working in a person's life. And I don't know where you're at, you know, in your life day to day, but there have been times in my life, maybe many times, where I see bad habits or traits I'd want to change. And you kind of labor over it, and you say, God, why is this still here in my life? John mentioned anger was a part of his life for a season, and that's one of those qualities that we might say, I'd like to be free of that. And we don't always know how, right? And today's story is a story about a transformation or a change. And so as we come to this story, we might ask this question: what is it that leads to change in our lives? And how can we be transformed from the things that are holding us back and not so helpful for us? Now, in the background of the story, God has chosen a family or a people, and they're going to be God's demonstration of his character to the world. It isn't that they're better or that they're somehow special, but God has called them to be a source of healing in the world. But they were humans, like us. They faltered and failed and struggled. And three generations into the project, we have the story of two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Okay, Jacob and Esau. Now, you might say that's not a B-side story. Well, we'll see. And between these two brothers was like a sibling rivalry. They didn't really get along that good. They didn't really like each other that much, especially when Jacob deceived Esau and stole from him on a couple of occasions. You can imagine that doesn't help the relationship too much. So Esau swore, I'm going to kill that kid when dad dies. When dad passes away, I'm going to kill that kid, you know, kind of threat that sometimes gets made. And so Jacob ran away with the help of his mom. He hit the road. And for many years, he was on the road. And to be honest, this was sort of consistent with Jacob's nature, that he was a bit of a schemer. His name actually means little grasper or trickster or overreacher, manipulator, supplanter. Yeah, he's got a good list of names, right? I don't know why we do know why he was called that. They were twins, and when he was born, he was born holding on to his brother's foot, so he was called Little Grasper, but it came to mean several other things. And he had been faithful to this name as a manipulator and a deceiver, not really demonstrating God's nature at all, but seeking personal advantage. So he runs away from Esau, and the story we come to today is about 15 or 20 years later. He's now married more than once. He has many children, and he's become wealthy, and God calls him back to his homeland where his brother Esau lived. So what we're going to watch for is transformation. How does change come to Esau or to Jacob, And what is the context in which change takes place? Genesis 32. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we invite you this morning to bless your word with power again. And give us ears to hear and hearts to understand the beautiful and good work that you do in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jacob's been called now by God. He's run away 20 years later or so. He's called by God to go back to his homeland, back to where Esau is. And he's a little nervous, and he's traveling with all his family and all of his wealth. Okay? So chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim means two camps, and I think there's a hint here. There's a hint of something that's to come, that all of life is happening on more than one level, right? There's the life we see with our eyes, but then there's always something more going on behind the scenes. There's the work of God is taking place, and here somehow these ministering angels come to Jacob, and they meet with him. And so he's in this camp, and he's got this impending confrontation with his brother coming, but the angels, I think, are there to make him realize maybe God is doing something bigger, something more here. Maybe these events could be helping Jacob to move forward, right? You see, when we're in trouble, when we're in stressful situations, sometimes we look back at the faithfulness of God in the past, and that can give us confidence to move forward, right? And I think that's what Jacob is doing here. There's this little thing that happens. Some angels come to him, and it ought to give him confidence to move forward and say, no, God is at work in this circumstance. Now, it ought to, but it might not do that for him, okay? So Jacob sends messengers, verse 3, before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned from Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So he's sending messengers ahead, right? Maybe a bit of a buffer zone here. Perhaps he's trying to get an early read on what Esau's attitude's going to be. He's afraid, but maybe he's just trying to get a read. If he ends up slaying them all, well, he knows he's got to run. But also he's maybe trying to pacify him with some money. Like, look, I got money. I can be of service to you. And so he's scheming. He's hoping to calm things down, smooth things out through his natural default setting. Scheming, manipulating, okay? So the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So the report comes back, and Esau's coming to give him a warm greeting with 400 men. He's afraid, and maybe rightly so, right? I think we'd all be in that situation. And so he goes to this task, again, of splitting up his family into two camps. And Jacob's thinking, okay, if he attacks here, the rest of us will be able to run. If he attacks here, the rest of us, you see Jacob is going with whoever survives. It's kind of wealth preservation. We could call it a hedge fund in the ancient world. You know, this is what he's doing, self-preservation. In any case, he does turn to God. In verse 9, he prays. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. So I think the prayer represents something good here for Jacob. Jacob recites the ways that God has been faithful in the past. And he also reminds God, I'm trying to obey the command you gave me, right? So I'm out here in danger because I'm trying to obey. And there's this beautiful humility. He says, I'm not worthy of all of your faithfulness of the past and your blessings on me. But then he comes to his key point here. Please deliver me. Please deliver me from the hand of Esau because I'm scared, right? That's the essence of his prayer. And like I said, the prayer is a good thing. It's an invitation by Jacob for God's faithfulness to be shown to him. It's an invitation for God to work in his difficult circumstances. Now, what is interesting about our prayers is that we often pray what we think is best, don't we? We pray what we think is best. Get me out of this terrible situation. That's what we often pray. And for Jacob, he's asking for deliverance from Esau and the 400 yahoos that are on their way. There's a problem, and that's what he needs. I need deliverance from these guys. And there's an opportunity then, I think, for us, as we consider our prayers, to consider that the best possible outcome for us might be something different than we first imagined. Deliverance might be something different than what we think we need to be delivered from. So then prayer shifts here. Prayer becomes an exercise in yielding, right? Of course, make your requests. Of course, let your requests be known to God. Of course, pray faithfully, perseveringly. Of course. But prayer can also be yielding. It can be that place where we say, God, you alone know exactly what I need today and in this circumstance, and I submit to your way. You see, it's both, right? And Jacob's prayer for deliverance will be answered, but in a greater way than he might have imagined. He asks for deliverance, but what does he really need to be delivered from? Is Esau his biggest problem? Well, let's keep looking. Now, Jacob prays, but then he continues to scheme, right? So in verse 13, he's got this elaborate scheme. Now, lots of detail here, and I thought this is where I could get my friends to help me out. So if you are a child or like a child, and you want to come forward and help me with this plan, come forward right now. Okay, so Gabriel, you're going to help. Was Ellie willing to come and help? You willing to come and help us? Not so sure. Okay, we got Andre. Any other helpers this morning? Good. Adam, yes, okay, Ruby, good. And what's your name? Jaden, good, okay. Now, how many do we have here? We got a few. Okay, let's go down on the floor here in the front. Okay, now I need someone to be in charge of the goats, okay? You're in charge of the goats. Why don't you come over here, Gabriel? And you're going to stand right here on this green line, okay? Okay, now I need someone to be in charge of the sheep. Ruby, you be the sheep. Camels, you want to be camel guy? Okay. And now I need someone who's going to be, you guys remember who you are? You're a goat? Okay. Okay. You're not a goat. You're in charge of the goats. Okay, you're a herdsman. How many goats do you have? No, you have 220 goats. 220 goats. Okay, how many sheep do you have, Ruby? Do you have a lot of sheep? You have 220 sheep, okay? Okay, and camels, these are called milking camels, okay? I don't know what that means, but okay. Adam, you've only got 30 milking camels and their calves, okay? Now, we got 40 cows and 10 bulls. Who's in charge of the cows? Okay, you want to be in charge of the cows? Over you go. 40 cows and 10 bulls. That's 50 altogether, okay? And then 30 donkeys. Anybody want to be in charge of donkeys? Oh, okay. Flynn, you're the donkey guy. Away you go. Okay, now what I need is I need some people. Would you guys be Jacob and his family? Yeah, you guys go over there. by Mr. Oh, no, you guys are going to stay here. You're going to be Esau and the Yahoos, okay? So can you go, over here, and you guys are Esau, okay? You ready for this? What's a Yahoo? Anybody tell me what a Yahoo is? It's an unruly person who's going to, okay. So here's what happens. Jacob is scared. He's prayed this prayer, but he comes up with this idea. Now, Jacob, where are you? Okay, you go over here, Jacob, and your family. Now, this is Juliet. Juliet, you go over here, and you stand with him. Now, this aisle right here is the Jabbok River, okay? Jabbok River. Okay, can you say Jabbok? Very good. Okay. So now Jacob, what did you just say? Can you believe that? My sermon is over. He just finished it. Okay, hold that thought. He just said something really important, maybe more important than he knows. Okay, so you guys are over there on the other side of the river. Now, Jacob's scheme is this, okay? Esau's coming. He's got 400 yahoos, right? You guys are coming. Oh, don't come too close, okay? And then Jacob says, okay, goat guy, you go first, okay? You cross the river. Okay, now we're going to leave a big space, okay? Yeah, heavy goats to carry across the river. Okay, now who's the sheep guy? Okay, sheep guy, you're going to go behind Gabriel, but leave a space, okay? So this is all Jacob's scheming now. Then we're going to have the camels. Who's the camel guy? Your camel guy? Okay, you're next, okay? And we're leaving big spaces, big gaps. Why would we be leaving big gaps? Is that, well, yeah, that's where the animals go, but we also want some time to escape, right? Gabriel, you are not in a good position here. You're at the front of the line, okay? Okay, cows and bulls, what's your name?
Andy.
Yes, Andy. I could see by the resemblance. Andy? Okay, so you got cows and bulls and big space, and then Flynn, are you the donkey guy? Okay, so you go at the end there. And so he told them all to go over the river. And the idea here, what's the idea? It's a buffer. It's a buffer zone. Jacob is way at the back behind all these things, okay? Esau's coming, 400 men. Gabriel, I'm really sorry about this. You're in a bad place. It's kind of like, you know, those bumpers. I got a picture here of these bumpers, right? You know, by a bridge on the highway, they used to have those yellow barrels that were filled with sand or water so that when you hit them, you don't hit the concrete right away. You're traveling really fast, like John was talking about, and you're going to hit those bumpers, and they're going to slow you down before you get to real damage, okay? Gabriel, you're the bumper on the highway. I'm sorry to say it. Okay. No, the river's over here. You've crossed over. He sent you over ahead. Okay, so, so you guys are on the other side of the river, okay? But you're over by Ryan is where you are, okay? No, you carried all those cows over. Good work. These kids are going to sleep well tonight. Okay, so Jacob sends them all across the river, and he and his family are still here on this side of the river, okay? And he's making sure there's big spaces in between. So if he turns violent, he's out of here, right? Okay, now, that same night, Jacob arose and took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, all his closest family, and he crossed the ford, and he took them, and he sent them across the stream. Yeah, that's the look that should be on our face. He sent his family across the stream. So, Juliet, Jacob is sending you over the river, too. It's what?
Evil.
It's evil.
Why would you do that to your own family?
Why would you do that to your own family? Maybe he thinks that, well, if he gets to my women and children, maybe he'll be softened. Maybe he won't kill them. So Jacob is, this is a terrible, terrible thing he's doing here. Gabriel's point. He's trying to save himself. Okay. Friends, thank you for acting this out for us so we could see. You can go sit down now. And there is some coloring in the back. Okay, that was only mildly out of control. But you get the picture, right? You're going to have to wait and see. Okay, sit down with your dad, and we'll find out what happens. So he sends over his family and everything else that he had. He sends across the river, and Jacob is left alone. So he's not doing a very good job of demonstrating God's character here. He's doing the opposite, right? We know about God that he extends himself for our good. We know about this because he sent Jesus for us. We know that God goes to the farthest length to ensure good things for us through Jesus, right? But Jacob is not demonstrating that character. Gabriel reminded us this is evil behavior to put other people at risk. He's scheming. He's manipulating. It's in line with everything he's always done in his life. He puts himself at the center. He puts himself as the most important person to protect, and that's the way he's always done things. And friends, we have our ways, right? We have our methods of making life work for us. We have our ways of coping with problems, and they kind of work for us. We develop them over years. Ways that we deal with challenges that may be appropriate or may not be appropriate. And our schemes, they often remove the need or the opportunity to see God's faithfulness, right? We have ways that we work life to get us out of trouble, but sometimes those ways that we work, they eliminate the need for God. They don't give God opportunity to work or to show himself in our lives. We don't then get the opportunity to see his faithfulness and his deliverance. And sometimes here again, what we think we need to be delivered from is different than what we actually need to be delivered from. They're different things. And Jacob thinks he needs to be delivered from Ellie and Jaden or Esau. But the truth is that Jacob needs to be delivered from himself. That's right. His manipulating, scheming ways, his selfishness, his putting his own interests at the front, at the back. Yeah, the front if you're running away, right? That's what needs to change in Jacob. And it's really, in God's eyes, it's less about Esau. And it's more about what needs to happen in Jacob. So his appeasement scheme, his buffer zone, his putting the women and children first in front of him, all ways that he is missing what the real problem is. And it's so far from the heart of God, right? But beautifully, like John was telling us, in spite of Jacob's failures, God is still faithful. God is still faithful, and he's still at work. So Jacob sends everyone over the stream, and he goes to sleep. And then here we are in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. A lot of questions in that piece there, right? Lots of questions. Who is this person? What's happening in this wrestling match? Why is this supernatural figure not prevailing? These are all questions that come out of this text. And I don't know that we can come up with solid answers for any or all of those questions. But what we do know is we know the result of the wrestling match, okay? The result of the wrestling match as told to us by Jacob. And so what do we see as the result? Well, First of all, Jacob is given a new name. He's given a new name. The wrestling match results in him being renamed Israel. Now, again, ton of dispute over what that name exactly means. One who struggles with God, or one who wrestles with God, or maybe God perseveres, or even God rules. Okay, there's lots of potential meaning here. And somewhere in the mix of all these ideas is this central idea of wrestling with God and ultimately of God ruling over him. Okay? Secondly, the place is given a new name. Whoever this was, an angel or what we call sometimes a theophany, a God appearing in human flesh before Jesus, is it called a theophany? Whatever it was, it could even have been Jesus himself. We don't exactly know. But Jacob interprets this experience and he says, I have seen the face of God. So whoever that was, that's how he viewed it. And we don't really have a reason to doubt that. Third, Jacob walks away with a sore hip, a limp. And he's different. He walks away from this encounter as a different person. He's strangely not become a warrior. He hasn't become a superhero. He hasn't been given a superpower, say. In fact, almost the opposite. He's been weakened by this encounter. It's a strange thing, isn't it? He's been given an injury, a weakness, but that might just be an aid to him, especially in his area of deepest need. He's been weakened by an encounter. And however you define what happened here, Jacob has a new name, one whom God rules. Jacob has met God face to face, and Jacob has a weakness. Now let's see how this plays out, right? We want to know if Gabriel survives this encounter. Yeah, all right. We're over into chapter 33 then. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 yahoos with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all, and he himself went on before them. Yeah, he's changed. He's changed. He goes on first, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. He's not offering gifts. He's not trying to buy his way out of trouble. He's humbled himself, and he's putting himself in the place of danger. Gabriel, you might be safe, at least for a little while. Okay? So, if you imagine this as a film scene, could we imagine it as a film scene? The newly transformed Jacob, Israel, crosses the river, and he walks through his family, and you can imagine the scene, his family's parting. They've been at risk, and all the goats and the sheep and the camel, they part, and he walks through. But it's not like he's radiant with light. It's not like his bicep is showing. He's not got a Rambo-like strap of bullets, whatever that's called. No, he's limping. He's limping, and it's beautiful. And he puts himself in the way of harm, okay? He walks through his family. He's a new man. Not perfect. We'll see in future chapters. He's not perfect, but he's different. And the climactic moment now, Gabriel, what's going to happen to you and all your goats? No. Yeah, you had goats, right? Yeah, okay. Okay, this is the tension moment. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. Gave him a hug. And he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you, Jacob?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met, all the gifts?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Okay, we're way over time, but let's power through a couple quick things here. It's a beautiful reconciliation, but Jacob says, I've seen the face of God in this. You see, his challenge is not really about Esau at all. His challenge is about the big questions that all of us must answer. Are we going to count on our schemes? Are we going to count on our ways of manipulating life to work for us? Or are we going to trust that God has good for us, even when we can't control our challenges? That's really what this story is about for Jacob. And back to our original question, Jacob goes through a kind of change, a transformation. And the question here is, what is the context in which this change takes place? Well, three quick points for you. First, difficult circumstances present unique opportunities for growth, don't they? Think back over your life. Some of us are old and some are young. Difficult circumstances give us opportunities for growth. And I think there is a unique way in which these challenges lead to change in our lives. Not always. Sometimes we respond poorly in challenge and then we don't see a lot of change. But even as I look around the room here, these are our stories, right? The stories of John's sickness was the result, like the result of the sickness was change came. And there's something great about this that's available to us, and that is when we face a trial, if we can remember that there's opportunity for growth, we might just get through it a little better. I don't want to say easier, because I don't know if that's what God intends, but we might be able to find our way through if we can recognize these are the moments that God uses to change us, right? And thinking a little further on this, like, it just might be that you have friends that are going through hard times. And we got to be careful how we say this because it can come off wrong. But we can lend them a bit of faith and lend them a bit of hope to say, you're going to get through it and there's going to be good at the end. Again, be careful about your timing. Be careful about how you say it because that can go wrong. But we can loan people hope and faith sometimes. Second, sometimes a shift in perspective is needed for growth, a change in which we view things not from our perspective, but we start to view it from God's perspective, and we begin to see the work that he's doing in the circumstances of our lives, and the fruit of that perspective change, you know, the one that we only see our little problems, and then we zoom out and we see God at work, the fruit of that is actually peace, it's stability, it's strength. It's a kind of confidence that, you know what? There is going to be light on the other side of this. I'm going to get through it. God's going to get me through it. And we can have more peace and more confidence. You know, I got a call from a friend this week, and he was calling because he had two significant confrontations in short order. And it was odd that these two confrontations had taken place. And he called me, and I thought he was asking for advice. How should I handle these confrontations? Forgive me, I can be like that. But I kind of gave him some advice, and he said, no, I'm actually wondering, what is it that God's trying to teach me in my life through this? He wasn't looking for, you know, maybe he needed some advice in how to handle it specifically, but he had a more mature perspective, which is, these things have happened to me. What do you think God's trying to say to me? Which might be a far more important question than the issues that were raised. Okay. Third, there is a kind of surrender that's needed. There's a kind of surrender that's needed that leads to transformation. Again, most of us spend our lives developing systems and workarounds that work for us. Jacob was a schemer, and there's all kinds of ways that he manipulated. But what happens for Jacob on this particular night is a kind of surrender. He gives up on his system. He throws it away. And what happens for him is that he starts to believe that God has good things for him. And this is where that interesting play on words comes in with our little friend over here. Jacob means grasper or schemer. Yavok is the Hebrew word for wrestle. Sounds a lot like Jacob, just the letters are rearranged. And then Jabbok, that just might be important. It means the emptying river. Isn't that beautiful? That this story has been crafted with the meaning and purpose built right in. Jacob yavox at the Jabbok, and if we miss it, what happens for Jacob is he's emptied. He's emptied of the schemes. He lays them aside. He surrenders them in much the same way John had to surrender that day in the church, and he didn't want to, and he fought it, but the surrender led to something beautiful. And I would suggest to you that perhaps transformation comes best, easiest, most fruitfully for us in the place of surrender, in the place of emptying, where we let go. We say, God, I'm going to let go of my schemes and trust that you have good things for me. And it's not the erasure of our past. Jacob walks with a limp, right? Because it is our history that helps us to walk forward in the proper way, even with the limp. Well, I think we better park it there. I've kept you too long. This is a beautiful story, isn't it? A story of God working in way on a different level than we often work in our lives. We focus in on the circumstance, and God wants to zoom out and get to deeper matters, right? To change us in order that, like Jacob, we might demonstrate his character in the world and be sources of healing and hope, right? Jacob's not going to be hope for anybody. He's not going to be healing for anybody if he's shoving everybody else out in the way of harm. But the man who's willing to put himself in the way of harm for the good of others, now he's going to demonstrate the character of God, because that's what Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, in all these words, we ask that your Spirit would do something good in us. Do some good work of transformation for us. We yield ourselves to you. And give us this gift too, Father, that when we face a challenge or a circumstance, Father, that we'd have the recollection that maybe there's something bigger you're doing than we see right in front of us. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.